This morning in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. In verses 18 to 22, we're going to look at the matter of feasting and fasting, or the feast of faith. Jesus says, called Levi to be one of his disciples. He is at a feast in his house with other tax collectors and others that society thought were deplorables. It's in this context that we read in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our groom. Thank you that by your grace we are his bride. We pray today, Father, that our service would lead to real gladness. It would lead to a feastal mindset. We pray, Holy Spirit, today that you would take these words from, in some ways, of a very difficult passage, but you would show to each of us what we need. And we know, Lord, that each of us, we need Christ. Those who do not believe on him need to believe on him today. We pray for that. Those of us that have been made a part of your bride, we need Christ afresh. We need afresh to be saved from our sins. We need to hear, Holy Spirit, you telling us we're forgiven. We need the gladness that arises from that gospel truth. And so we pray you would help us. May this truly be a worship service, and we would do so in spirit, rooted in the truth of your word. Help me to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters. May we be encouraged in you, the Lord our God, today. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning to begin. What comes to your mind when you hear the word Pharisee? Most likely, it is not a happy picture. When we think of the Pharisees, we often think of them as solemn, stern, joyless, and perhaps even a bit grumpy. Theoretically, the professed doctrinal statement of the Pharisees really had much that should have produced a lot of hope and a lot of joy. They took literally the Old Testament. They were particularly strong on the first five books of the called the Pentateuch. Because they took the Old Testament seriously, they anticipated the eventual coming of God's Messiah. and therefore they believed that Israel would have a glorious future. Further, the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, and so even despite difficult times, they should have had great joy. Their faith should have been manifested, at least occasionally, by feasting. But to the contrary, the practice of their doctrinal statement was anything but joyful. And when you think of the Pharisees, you usually don't think about them feasting, you think about them fasting. In fact, one of them boasted in Luke chapter 18, "Lord, I fast twice in the week." The relationship with God, part of the Pharisees, was pretty much characterized by joyless fasting. In this passage before us today, Luke tells us it was the Pharisees that asked the question. In some ways, that is irrelevant. But the question is asked about John's disciples, and the Pharisees were also asking this question: why do the disciples of Jesus feast while we are fasting? The fact of the matter is, as Jesus answers this, we're going to see that the Christian life involves both feasting and fasting. But primarily, it should involve feasting. That when the Christian really is exercising faith in Christ, then fasting will be a part of that, but primarily feasting will be. There's three things I want to simply divide this passage up, three ways I want to divide this passage. And the first one is simply this, a revealing question. Look at verse 18. A revealing question about fasting and about feasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And what they're saying is, why are they feasting? Of course, we saw last week that Jesus is reclining at the table, probably in Levi's house with publicans and sinners, and he is having a feast. And meanwhile, the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they are busy at this time fasting. And they want to know if Jesus is Messiah, if Jesus has come fulfillment of prophecies that we believe, why is he feasting while we are fasting? Their expectations were not being met. Truth is, we all have certain expectations about various things, and one of those things when it comes to our religion are particular expectations. The Pharisees expected something about the Messiah, and Jesus Christ just constantly was going against their expectation. The Pharisees assumed that Messiah would come and do things like they were doing things, that he would honor the Sabbath in the same traditional way that they were honoring it. We'll see that the next time we gather around Mark. They assumed that when Messiah came, that he would do everything like them, that he would fast like they do. He assumed that if they were grumpy, he would be grumpy. They ask this question because they're really concerned about this religious practice of Jesus' disciples. Why are they so happy? Irma Bombeck, who's a hilarious author, writes about the fact that one day she was sitting in church, and there was a mother and her little daughter sitting in front of her, and the little girl kept turning around and grinning at her. And she heard her mom lean over and say, "Stop grinning, we're in church." Irma Bombeck went on to say that she feels like so many people come to church kind of like that person who showed up at the reading of their rich aunt's will, where she left everything to her pet hamster. The Pharisees perhaps were much like that. Why are you so happy? You see, they were fasting. And we have to understand the culture of fasting. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, there was only one day a year where God's people were commanded to fast. And that was on the Day of Atonement. When you read in Leviticus chapter 16, you read about that day where the wording says this, that on that day the Israelites were to afflict their souls. And that word afflict carried the idea of denying self. And it was assumed that on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, God's people were to fast, in mourning and grieving over their sin and asking God for repentance. In fact, if you read the Psalm 69, our Psalm of the Week, the Psalm talks about fasting and mourning. Fasting in the Bible was something that people did when they mourned over their sin or they mourned over consequences of their sin. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when David's child through adulterous relation with Bathsheba is born and is sick and David fasted. He is deeply grieved. He is mourning. He is fasting. Remember when Esther was told to go into the king for the deliverance of God's people, and she says to her cousin Mordecai, I will do that, but go tell my fellow Israelites to fast. This was a very serious thing. It was not a happy time. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 talk about a fasting amongst the nation because they have done wrong. In Jonah, you read about the Ninevites, chapter 4, who are fasting and mourning over their sin. In Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 6, twice Ezra and the people are fasting over sin. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he is fasting because he hears that Jerusalem is burnt to the ground and the walls are torn down. In Nehemiah chapter 9, he is fasting because of the sin of God's people. Fasting was something that was not seen in the context of being happy. During the post-exilic years, to this one day of commanded fasting in the Day of Atonement, the Pharisees added two other days. Every Monday and Thursday, the people were supposed to fast. And why did they do that? There was a good motive. They were to fast over their sin, and they were to fast in anticipation of Messiah coming. They were pleading with God, send us the Messiah. Bring us to a new era. That's the cultural, historical context that Jesus and the disciples find themselves in right now. That John's disciples are fasting, and by the way, this is just a guess, but I think it's a good one. We read in chapter 1 in verse 14 that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod. John's disciples, they love John. He's been imprisoned. What do they have to be happy about? They're perhaps fasting and praying, God, deliver John the Baptist. The Pharisees are fasting because they're wanting a new era. They're wanting Messiah to come. And they look over at Jesus, and what's he doing? He and the disciples, they're eating while they are not. Israel of Jesus' day had a lot to fast over. They were under the rule of Gentile Rome. And Edomite was their king, Herod. They were being oppressed. They were a long way from the kingdom that God had promised to David. They were, as a nation, they were as sheep without a shepherd. They were waiting for their king, but where was he? This is no time for feasting. This is a time for fasting. So they thought. But isn't it amazing? The one that all those years and all those centuries they've been fasting for, he's right there. And they missed out on that. It's in this context these disciples ask this question that deeply disturbed John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. They're deeply disturbed, particularly probably John's disciples. How insensitive of Jesus and the disciples to fast while John's imprisoned. Perhaps even disrespectful. The Pharisees, who are always constantly, we see this more and more as this book develops, looking for a fight with Jesus. They ask this question perhaps with some disgust or even envy. Here we are denying ourselves and you are busy feasting. Jesus is going to give them the answer. But before we look at that, can I just say that isn't it sad that this one in this new age that they have supposedly been fasting to for all these years was right there and they missed it? Can I just throw this in here by way of application? Christian, there are difficult times in our lives. And things don't always go the way that we want them to go. But let's not lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ has come, and therefore there is plenty to be feasting about. These Pharisees, they missed that. I think the Pharisees were also upset because this was really kind of a reproach upon their tradition. We'll see more of this when we get into the passage about the Sabbath in the weeks ahead. But I think they were really offended because they had their own rules, and here was this group of people who are breaking their rules. You know, tradition can be a very good thing. I read a great definition. Somebody said tradition is the living faith of the dead. Biblical tradition is the living faith of the dead. But traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And sometimes when people do things that are different than we think it should happen, we find ourselves very critical. Well, they ask this question, and Jesus now gives a very revealing answer. Look at verse 19. He says, here's why. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Remember, if you know the context of a Jewish wedding in those days, a Jewish wedding lasted a week. Now, I've married three daughters. I am glad we're not Jewish. The festivities lasted for a week. In fact, it's interesting that the rabbis actually made a rule that if you attended this wedding as a friend of the bridegroom, you were released from all duties that week. And if there was a fast going on, you're released from that fast. So Jesus gives them a very, very relevant illustration here. He says, listen, think about this illustration. If you're at a wedding with the bridegroom and he is there, you're not going to be fasting, you're going to be feasting. Because he's happy for 7 days. They are eating and they are drinking and they are celebrating this wonderful event. And as long as the bridegroom is there, the party continues. I was thinking this morning about this, that at our last wedding when G and Lydia were married. I remember just what a great day of celebration that was, and I loved every moment of it. But when they finally left, I kind of thought, whew, because now you will leave. Because I had a lot of cleaning up to do. And so once Lydia and G walked through the sparklers and they got in their car and they went away, then you know what? Nobody said, hey, let's stay because Doug's here. I was deeply offended. The band left. The lights went off. Why? Because the center of attention was gone. And Jesus is saying, you guys are asking me why we're not fasting. He's actually turning this question around on them and saying to them, why in the world are you fasting? Why aren't you feasting? Because I'm the bridegroom. In Isaiah chapter 54, in Isaiah chapter 62, and in Ezekiel chapter 16, in the book of Hosea, you have God revealing himself as the bridegroom of the nation of Israel. And what Jesus is saying here, he's identifying himself. In his answer, he is saying, hey, here's why they're not fasting. Here is why they're feasting, because I am their bridegroom. He is saying that I am God. And I am the bridegroom of this new Israel of God. Jesus is saying to these who are asking this question, why? What they're saying is, why are you so happy? And Jesus is saying, why wouldn't they be happy? Why wouldn't they be feasting? Because here I am. His question, his answer is really a question. Why are you fasting? Why are you not joining the feast? This is a time of great gladness. I think it's very significant here. Again, in light of chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where John has been arrested. And we understand the love that his disciples would have had for him. And they would have been heart sore. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a great lesson for us here. That in the midst of our sorrow, we need to keep things in perspective. Though their beloved John was imprisoned, and though he's not going to be released from prison, what they're saying is, as bad as that is, we have Christ. One of my daughters sent me a letter this week that just really moved me, and some of you may have heard of this before. And it really puts this whole thing into perspective. There was a lady by the name of Mary Love. She was married to Christopher Love in the 1600s. Christopher Love was a well-known Puritan in that day. He was a good friend of Thomas Manton and Thomas Watson. He was a Welshman. And he had been arrested because he was very, very committed to Scripture, and that got him into trouble. And he had been arrested. He was in the Tower of London, and he was awaiting his execution. He was 33 years old, married to Mary Love. They had had four children. Two of them had died. Two were living. And she was in her eighth month of pregnancy with her fifth child. And she writes this letter to him about a month before he is executed. And she says this: "Before I write a word further, I beseech you to think not that it is your wife, but a friend now that writes to you. I hope that you have freely given up your wife and children to God, who has said in Jeremiah 49:11, leave the fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widow trust in me." She says, your maker, my husband, will be my husband, and he'll be a father to your children. Oh, that the Lord would keep you from one troubled thought for your relations. I desire freely to give you up into thy Father's hands, and not only look upon it as a crown of glory for you to die for Christ, but as an honor to me that I should have a husband to leave for Christ. I dare not speak to thee, nor have a thought within my own heart of my own unspeakable loss, but wholly keep my eye fixed upon your inexpressible and inconceivable gain. You leave but a sinful mortal wife to be everlastingly married to the Lord of glory. You leave but children, brothers and sisters, to the enjoyment of saints and angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. You dost but leave earth for heaven, and you change a prison for a palace. And if natural affections should begin to arise, I hope that the spirit of grace that is within you will quell them, knowing that all things here below are but dung and dross in comparison of those things that are above. I know you keep your eye fixed on the hope of glory, which makes your feet trample on the loss of earth. My dear, I know God has not only prepared glory for thee and thee for it, but I am persuaded that he will sweeten the way for thee to come to the enjoyment of it. When you are putting on your clothes on that morning of your execution, oh, think, I am now putting on my wedding garments to go to be married to my everlasting Redeemer. When the messenger of death comes to you, let him not seem dreadful to you, but look on him as a messenger that brings you tidings of eternal life. When you go up the scaffold, think, as you said to me, that it is but your fiery chariot to carry you up to your Father's house. And when you lay your precious head down to receive your Father's stroke, I love that, your Father's stroke, not the executioner's stroke, your Father's stroke, remember that you said to me, though your head was severed from your body, yet in a moment your soul will be united to your head, the Lord Jesus in heaven. And though it may seem something bitter, that by the hands of men we are parted a little sooner than otherwise we might have been, yet let us consider that it is the decree and will of our Father, and it will not be long before we shall enjoy one another in heaven again. Let us comfort one another with these sayings. Be comforted, my dear heart. It is but a little stroke, and you shall be there where the weary shall be at rest and the wicked shall cease from troubling. Remember that you may eat your dinner with bitter herbs, yet you shall have a sweet supper with Christ that night. my dear. But what I write unto you, I do not hereby undertake to teach you, for these comforts I have received from the Lord by you. I will write no more, nor trouble you any further, but commit thee into the arms of God, with whom before long you and I will be. Farewell, my dear. I shall never see your face more till we both behold the face of the Lord Jesus at that great day. That's amazing. I was reading a book last night. I just started a book on suffering by Tim Keller. And he begins in the opening chapters talking about the fact that suffering in the world, and talks about sociologists in different parts of the world, how they've examined people who suffer. And their conclusion is this, that we who live in the West, or we who have been influenced by the West, that we are so soft. And the reason we're so soft is because we've lost sight that we have the bridegroom. When we realize all we have in Christ, even when our John the Baptist is going to lose his head, even when we are suffering the loss of our loved one, even when we are suffering the loss of our finances or the loss of our health, we have someone beautiful to behold. He is with us. And when our bridegroom is with us, we can be glad. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're asking me why I'm feasting. I want to know why you're not. And you know why they weren't? Because they didn't embrace the bridegroom. I got to confess to you, when I began to study this passage this week, I was very intimidated by it. And I'm hoping I can spend enough time on the first point that I won't have to get to the rest of this verse, because it's very difficult. And I spent so much time just trying to figure out this parable that we're going to see in a moment that I missed the point. It was only in the last couple of days where I realized I've been so busy digging into this text, I missed the gladness that's here for me. And before you say, shame on you, don't we all live there at times? We are so close to the trees that we can't see the woods, or however that saying goes. We're so close to the text that sometimes we don't see the glory of the Savior. And this is such a simple thing that's just grabbed my heart in the last 48 hours. The wonderful beauty of having the bridegroom with us. He is with us this morning. You know, if we lived in light of that, our lives would be more of feasting. Can I tell you what we'd be fasting from? We'd be fasting from self-indulgence. We'd be fasting from sinful habits. We'd be fasting from bitterness. We'd be fasting from unforgiveness. We'd be fasting from unfaithfulness. We would long for the Lord's day. We can gather together and feast. And by the way, what's happening tonight at 5 o'clock on the TV is irrelevant. This is going to be a feast tonight. In fact, I have a letter from the husband tonight to read, which ties in with that message from Proverbs 5. But that's the point. If we understand that the bridegroom is with us, then we're going to be glad. Jesus is rebuking them with this question. These disciples are feasting because they know who has come. We need that reminder, dear brothers and sisters. And how do we experience his presence? We experience his presence by daily spending time in his word. I was reading the Song of Solomon for my devotions this morning. And that's a very interesting passage of scripture that I'm going to preach my last week as pastor of this church. I have no doubt that there's a lot there about the husband and wife relationship. But I can't help, and I think in the Puritans went overboard on that and made the whole thing about Christ and the church. And they missed oftentimes the reality that it's also talking about a husband and a wife. But I think in recent decades, we've gone the other extreme. We made it simply a sensual letter, a book. I think it's both. I think that the whole issue of that relationship between a man's love for his bride and the bride's love for her groom is all predicated upon the ultimate groom's love for the bride, the church. And as we read Scripture and we look for our groom, as we get on our knees and we pray through the Word of God, and as we pray through the Word of God, you say, I don't know how to pray. Open your Bible and just pray. Read and pray. As we meditate upon who He is, as we bring our bodies in subjection under His Lordship, then that gladness grows. And the feasting isn't just a one day a week thing, but it's every day we're looking to feast with our Lord. Jesus Christ says to them basically this. They said, why are your disciples not fasting? And can I put it simply? Jesus' answer was this: because they're not sad. Because they're not sad. They're glad. And why are they glad? Because the groom is here. And the groom is here this morning. And the groom will be with you tomorrow. Isn't it wonderful? Our groom says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's with us today. He'll be with you tomorrow as your Lord and Master. He'll be the one providing for you. He'll be the one forgiving you. He'll be the one who is tenderly speaking to you in the time of your sorrow. We should be glad. We should be feasting. I remember many, many years ago, a couple began to attend the church who were having some marital difficulties. And one day I saw her by herself, and I said, where is your husband? She said, he's not coming back. And I said, why not? She said, well, because last week you said something funny. And people laughed. He doesn't believe a church is a place where people should laugh. I think church should be a place where people are happy. People are glad. They're glad in Christ. Well, Jesus says to them, there's coming a day that will fast. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. I think this is one of those cryptic, early in Mark, hints that the cross is coming. Right now, the bridegroom is with them, but there is coming a day where he will not be with them. He will be taken away. Strong language in the original language. It's a strong phrase. In fact, it's interesting, it's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says this, that by oppression and judgment, he, Jesus, the Messiah, will be taken away. It's the same words here. And what Jesus is saying is, right now we're feasting, there's coming a day where they will be sad. Because I'm going to be taken away. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be lied about. He's going to be slandered. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat upon. And as he goes to the cross, their bridegroom having been taken away, they're all going to scatter. They're going to forsake him and flee. Peter goes away and he weeps what? Bitterly. Imagine he is fasting. Have you ever been so burdened by something that you just lost your appetite? Some weeks ago, my wife said, you've got to eat. But I was just so burdened about something, I just lost my appetite completely. When you're burdened, you're not feasting, you're fasting. And Jesus is saying, there's going to come a day like that. But you know what's beautiful about that? That day of Jesus being taken away and their fasting is going to lead to feasting again. Because as Jesus goes to the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he experiences the wrath of God for those disciples' sins, and for everyone in history who will repent and believe on him as he experiences God's wrath, he'll be able to end that day saying, it is finished. And then he will go to the tomb for 3 days, and then it will be empty. And then you'll find Jesus Christ again with the disciples. And what is he doing? He's eating with them. The fasting sometimes is a part of the Christian life. But, dear believer, there's feasting beyond that. Alexander McLaren, in a great sermon on this verse, makes the observation that we do not see the stars at noon. We only see them in the darkness. And we only sometimes experience the greatness of feasting when we've gone through this time of fasting. Jesus said, the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and that's going to secure the gospel as he dies for our sins, as he's buried, as he rises again, as he intercedes in the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we today, we can fast and we can feast. We can feast upon the Lord who is present. You say, is he present here today? Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Be glad. You know, I was just praying this morning, Lord, please, if there's one thing that we take away from this as a people of God today, let us take away gladness. You know, it's amazing when you look at the first couple of chapters, which we've been in for quite some time. I was speaking to Brian Watts the other day. He said he just finished Mark, and it took him 5 years to get through Mark. He did it very quickly. But it's interesting when you look at this. So far, there's a whole lot of celebrating. The good news is being proclaimed because the time has been fulfilled, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Destinies are being changed as Jesus calls these four brothers from their fishing industry. Those who are harassed by demons are being delivered in chapter 1. People are being healed, we see in chapter 1. Those shut out from society are being renewed and destroyed as that leper was delivered and cleansed. A man who was paralyzed has been completely healed. Sins are being forgiven and sinners are being transformed. God's word, his gospel, is being proclaimed. There's a lot to celebrate here. Can I suggest to you Jesus Christ is doing the same thing today? That he's still going about our town, and he's still going about our nation, and he's still going about this world through his disciples proclaiming this gospel. And people are being transformed by him. There's lots of reasons for us to be glad. Neil opened the service reminding us that we've heard some bad news this week. And I'm no prophet, but I imagine tomorrow you'll read some more bad news. But in all of that, let's keep perspective. Let us be feasting. It's a call to celebrate. Well, finally, there's a revolutionary principle Jesus gives here. In verse 21, in fact, many commentators believe this is something that is kind of redacted from another place, stuck in here. They don't think it all happened at the same time. I really don't see any reason why Jesus wouldn't use these parables in this context. But look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. You ever read that and just scratch your head? I was saying to Neil last night, we were praying together, and I said to him, all my Christian life, this passage has troubled me. It's at one level, it's very simple, but another level, how do you put this all together? I think that there is a couple of things here that tie into this whole question about fasting and feasting. And the first one is simply this: people don't like change. And we need to be careful about change. He's certainly talking about change here. You're talking about putting a new patch on an old garment. That makes a change. But in that sense, it demolishes, it destroys. If you put new wine into new wine, old wineskins, it's going to burst. Last Sunday night, I went home and we're having a bit of a snack, and There was a bottle of juice that I'd seen there for quite a long time, and I thought, oh, it looks nice. It was pomegranate juice. And I unscrewed the lid, and this thing popped off so much it bruised my hand. And I kept going on and on about it. You know how we do. My wife finally just said, get over it, all right? But what happened was that pomegranate juice had fermented. It was the best snack I'd had in a long time. And just a little bit of release there, that thing just popped off. Well, that's the picture here. Wineskins in those days, made out of goat skins, you put the new wine, and as it fermented, it would expand. And a new skin could do that, but an old one had expanded as far as it could. And you put the new wine into that old one, it expands, and it burst it. And Jesus said, what Jesus is saying here is, he's at least teaching this, a change has come. Again, another theologian has said, the times, they are a-changing. They were changing when Jesus came. And what he's simply saying is this, is that the old forms cannot contain the new feasting. By the way, it's interesting. He's not criticizing fasting. What he's saying is, in this new era, fasting still is important. In fact, later on in the New Testament, you see fasting. You see the disciples fasting in Acts chapter 13, for instance. You see them fasting in Acts chapter 14. Fasting was still a practice to be done. But it's going to look very, very different today. You see, in those days, they were fasting up until the cross of Christ. From now on, we're fasting looking back to it. They were fasting in anticipation. Will he come? Will he come? Will he come? Now we're fasting saying, thank God he has come, and therefore there is hope. Change is coming. I think it was Shane sent me this little meme this week. And it was at a restaurant. And it's a jar. And the jar says this: do you fear change? Leave it here. Loved it. You get that? Some of you get that at lunch. You go, oh, now I got it. Okay. Do you fear change? Then leave it here. Most of us fear change. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, don't fear this change. Understand that, and by the way, it's interesting, in Matthew 9, the same parallel passage, Jesus says, if you put new wine in the new wineskins, then both are preserved. Jesus wasn't trying to be iconoclastic. He wasn't trying to destroy everything from the old. Fasting was good. The Sabbath, as we'll see the next time, is good. There's lots that is good under the old covenant, but he's saying it's going to look different now. The form is changing because the old forms cannot do justice to the new feasting. The old Israel of God, a theocratic kingdom, will not do justice to the distribution, the expanding of the new wine of the gospel. That's why the new Israel of God is not located in one particular city. The temple of God is no longer located in one place, one building, one city. There are temples of God throughout this world. We call them the local church. The old forms were for a purpose, but today, we look at those old forms as a pattern to make the new wineskins. Does that make sense? We don't discard them completely. We say there's something to be learned from that. There's a continuity, but there's also a great discontinuity between the old and the new. You know, expand on that when he talks about the Sabbath. The new cloth and the new wine clearly speak of a whole new situation. A whole new, if you put it this way, a whole new dispensation with a whole new disposition. Our disposition is one of great feasting and joy because the promise has come. Jesus is here. Just give me a few more minutes. I think what Jesus is teaching us here also is this, that what he's bringing in is new, and we need to be open to the new, but avoid trying to be novel. Be open to the new, but avoid trying to be novel. When I was overseas recently at a conference, a man by the name of Jonathan Gibson, who's an Irishman, and he's a great theologian, he's a very young man, he wrote a book this thick called Reformation Worship. And he just gave us a brief summary of it, and this young theologian was talking about the fact that today in our churches, we've gotten away from the old forms, that we've left liturgy. He says you go to the average evangelical church, and it's just novel. There's no liturgy, per se. There's no taking seriously the reading of Scripture and prayers and a call to worship and a confession of sins. And he says we're the poorer for that. He said what we're trying to do in our churches is to be novel. And we think if we're novel, we can draw people in. And he went on and shared from these old liturgies how we need to look at those and certainly modernize them, but look and realize that there are some things the Word of God teaches us that are essential whenever we gather: the reading of Scripture and the praying of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture and the singing of Scripture and the seeing of the gospel in the elements. We need those things. But he also very wisely argued that don't assume you have to reproduce the 16th century today. So today, we're probably not going to sing Gregorian chants. Today, we're not going to read the 1611 King James Version. I just read a great biography on William Tyndale, and they kept quoting through his original, and I could hardly read it because the English is so different. But, by the way, did you know the King James is 95% the William Tyndale translation? But it was modernized. And so, the point is simply this. Keep the old. Keep the forms, but understand it must be expressed in a new way. Does that make sense? And the final thing is simply this. Just again, seeing something of the power of the new. The new patch sewn on an old garment is going to actually be destructive. And the new wine in an old bottle is going to be destructive. And there's a principle here not just of change, but there's a principle here of power. The power of this new wine. There's a power, a new power that's going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful that the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to do some work of destruction in our lives? It destroys old habits. It destroys sinful tendencies. It has the power to destroy destructive relationships. But it has the power also to make our homes as a new wineskin. It has the power to make our habits a new wineskin. It has the power to make our worship like a new wineskin. It has the power to make our vocations, our jobs, our careers completely new. The gospel permeates every aspect of our life, and as it expands, it blesses those that it reaches. And it reaches us with joy. Wine in the Bible is predominantly a picture of gladness and of joy. And so I close by asking this important question. Do you want gladness? Do you want joy? Do you want feasting? Then the answer is get to the bridegroom. Go to him and seek his forgiveness. Go to him, Christian, and seek his forgiveness. Go to him, unbeliever, and seek his forgiveness. Go to him, Christian, and to seek his presence. And enjoy the feast of being with him until the day we die, and then for eternity beyond that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please bless us as a congregation today with the new wine of your accepting and renewing love. May it so intoxicate us that we would experience those wonderful words of Peter of having joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our Father, we are not unaware that we will face times of fasting. Loved ones will be taken from us. But we have you. Health will flee from us, but we will have you. Relationships may sour, but we will have you. And bank accounts may go dry, but we will have you. So help us. Help those today that are here and they're fasting. Something's been taken from them. Would you please remind them of your wonderful grace in the gospel? May they leave today feasting. And those who don't know Christ, those who have come, as it were, to this wedding feast, not knowing the center of attention, may they leave here today, arm in arm with him, having been saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.